As is our custom to honor the word of the Lord, we'll be reading this morning once again from the same passage that we've been focusing on. We'll start in Acts chapter 2, and we're reading verses 41 through 42 and part of 47 to ground this passage in our series in Acts on the church as we go off and speak about shepherding the flock of God in 1 Peter. So hear the word of the Lord beginning Acts chapter 2, verses 41, 42, 47b. After Peter's sermon is over, it says this: "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And then verse 47b, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so they were gathered together under the apostolic teaching and preaching. They were baptized. They were under the authority of the apostles. People were being added to the church. And then in 1 Peter, beginning at chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we come and we ask precisely for that, that your Holy Spirit would touch us as we hear your word proclaimed. You have promised us that your word will encourage us, that it will evoke faith in us through the power of the Spirit, that it will teach us and train us in righteousness. So, Father, this is what we desire. This is our deep desire of our hearts, that you would guide us with your word, that you would encourage us, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there is a story of the so-called prophet Daniel, but not the Bible prophet Daniel, Daniel Abodunran of Nigeria. And the story of this, I say, so-called prophet, because he wasn't a genuine prophet, but he was a self-styled prophet. This Daniel Abodunran, the story is a tragedy that's going to illustrate how to provoke a lion attack and how to be devoured in the process. Kind of to take the lesson and turn it on its head, right? How to provoke a lion attack and how to be devoured in the process. Needless to say, this story falls into the category of just don't ever do this. Not at home, not anywhere. So it happened in 1991. It was at the University of Ibadan Zoological Gardens, a zoo, in the city of Ibadan, Nigeria. And this Mr. Abodunran, this self-anointed prophet, had it into his head that he was going to do great things for God, that he was going to demonstrate the miraculous power of God by replicating the biblical story of Daniel going into the lion's den. And so he did just this. He went to the zoo, and to the astonishment of watching people, somehow got into the lion's exhibit, but the story turned out quite differently than the historical account depicted in the Bible. Instead of being delivered from the mouth of the lion, unfortunately and tragically, this Daniel was delivered to the mouth of the lion. And, of course, the great lesson really was, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, and just don't mess with lions. Stay away from the lion's den. And our passage this morning has perhaps one of the most vivid depictions of the devil's hatred of the church. He's pictured as a roaring lion. And this isn't to say there's anything wrong or satanic about lions, but it's the picture of a hungry beast ready to devour the flock of God. Of course, it's well known that lions and other predatory animals, they will stalk herds of animals. They'll sometimes work with each other in tandem. And Satan does have his minions, as it were, his spirits. But predatory animals in the wilds will look for the slow. They'll look for the weak. They'll look for the injured, the distracted, the hurting. And then they'll pounce and they'll devour their prey. And this is exactly the picture that Peter's painting for us here of a church that's suffering, of a church that might be distracted, of a church that's been dispersed. It's addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion throughout Asia. And Satan is poised to pounce upon the church. He's poised to pounce upon the church. He's poised to pounce upon individual believers. And this especially happens when we feel weak, when we feel afraid, when we're stressed out, when we're teetering on the brink of sin. This can happen when we feel like we're standing bold and a type of spiritual bravado takes over us. Satan doesn't stop lurking about. Peter has been speaking about humble submission to hostile non-Christian leaders. He's been trying to shore up the faith and the hope and of these Christians, to encourage them. And these Christians are being told by Peter, and now we're being told, you need to submit to your leaders, political leaders, even when they persecute you for doing what's right. You can imagine the collective gulp. Sometimes we have that collective gulp. The strategy can tempt us to think that we're doing something like walking directly into the lion's den to provoke an attack. Because when we're called to submit, even then, Satan will be there, ready to devour us, perhaps through a bitter and unforgiving spirit towards our enemies. But Peter doesn't simply say submit when it's to the civil government. He talks about submitting to well-meaning, sometimes clumsy or offensive, but certainly sinful church leaders. He says, submit to these ones that have been called. And you better believe that Satan's right there, I should say right here, ready to pounce on a small and needy and weak flock, ready to scatter the sheep and divide the flock. And this is what Peter's talking about in verses 1 through 4. He's given these suffering pilgrims a picture of how the risen and ascended Lord Jesus shepherds his flock from this life through glory, from this life in the time of humiliation and suffering, all the way to the time of glory. You notice he says glory. He mentions glory three times in this passage, but it's couched in the context of great suffering. And Jesus promises. He says, if you are part of his flock, he is going to shepherd you to glory. No matter how bad it feels right now, no matter how what you're suffering with in your life, he says, don't worry. Stick with me. I'm going to get you there. He's promised to shepherd his flock through the oversight of faithful elders. He's also shown us how to recognize both faithful elders and faithful church members. We said 2 weeks ago that we look for elders that are marked by the sign of the cross in their lives. And this shows up in a Christ-like mindset and a Christ-like, a life marked by Christ-like motives and a Christ-like manner of living. And then we saw last week that church members are marked by God's gift of humble submission. It's not a checking out of your brains at the door of the church. We're to all of us be like Bereans and study the scriptures and see if the things that we're taught are true or if the decisions that elders make line up with the word of God. But we are certainly called to humble submission. And this gift, and it is a gift, to be able to submit humbly, is not a weakness. In fact, it's the very strength that we need to survive when it comes to a lion attack. And so this morning, that's what Peter's going to talk about. He's going to talk about how to survive a lion attack, how the church and individuals can even thrive during a lion attack. We'll see this morning a strategy for a lion attack. We'll see how the Lord gives us strength in the midst of a lion attack. And finally, our solace during that lion attack and thereafter, our consolation. So it's important to notice as we look at the strategy that he gives us, that he lays out for us for this lion attack. It's important to notice that this, you might say, the drama and the danger of the story of Satan as a lurking lion, verses 8 and 9, it's preceded by something that's very tender. It's preceded by something that shows the tender care of a loving God. He's an almighty God. He's our Father who loves us. And we're called to submit to the power of this God who tenderly cares for us, who hears our prayers, who to the proud says no, but to the humble he gives grace. He gives gifts. He cares for. And he says, cast your care upon this God. Submit to this God. This is no burden, but this is rather a gift. So verse 8, when we come to verse 8, it's going to build on this foundation that we've got of a humble trusting in God. And he gives us the proper strategy for when the lion is there, is present, is seeking to pounce. And in a nutshell, that's described as rock solid resistance. Those are my words. But what does he say? He says that we are to be steadfast in the midst of a lion attack. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So this steadfastness of faith becomes the core, this rock-solid resistance. And we'll talk about this more, but it doesn't look like flight. It doesn't look like running away scared. It doesn't mean there won't be fear. But it means sober vigilance. This is what he calls it in verse 7. Be sober, or verse 8 rather. Be sober, be vigilant. In other words, he starts developing this idea of verse 7 to cast your cares upon God in prayer. He starts developing it and he says this unconquerable faith of yours is going to be marked by and built up by prayer. Simple and sweet, he says, prayer. You are to cast your cares upon him, and this is going to build your faith. Well, what does it mean to be sober? Well, the word sober here talks about being self-controlled. It talks about being poised under attack. It talks about having your head clear and understanding the reality of the situation that's going on. And what does it mean to be vigilant? Well, vigilant means to be watchful, to be alert. So when Jesus speaks about the dangers of a world hostile to Christ and to his followers in Luke 21, he says something that sounds very familiar, very, very similar to this. He says, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may have strength to escape all these things that come to pass. He's talking about the troubles that will come in the last days at the end of the age. And so when Peter starts to lay out this part of his strategy, this first part, this be sober and vigilant, What it means is, cast your cares on Him. Cast your cares on the Lord in prayer. Like I said, when you're sober, you're thinking clearly. If you're drunk with wine or drunk with anything else, you're not thinking clearly. You can't know. And he's saying spiritually, you ought not be drunk with false doctrine. And spiritually, you ought not be drunk with false behaviors or false doctrines and sinful passions. In context, this means, for example, that you don't fall prey to the modern myth that says that Satan is an ancient myth. Charles Spurgeon put it this way very famously. He said, remarking on this very same passage, he said, there are some who will not believe in the existence of this evil spirit, referring to the devil. He says, too generally, I've noticed that when a man has no devil, he also has no God. What he means is that if he thinks Satan is a mere myth or just an idea, a boogeyman to scare us into being good, then he more than likely acts like God is a myth as well. And so thinking clearly and soberly about Satan means that we understand that Scripture presents him, and Jesus himself no less, as a real spiritual being. And we therefore don't flirt with disaster. We don't blunder audaciously into the lion's enclosure and expect not to get devoured. It means that we trust in God. Yet we respect the power of sin in our own hearts. And the irony of that power of sin in our hearts is that it tends to make us take the power of sin too lightly, and then to subsequently rate the power of our own ability to resist that sin too highly. See, so we need to think clearly and soberly about Satan and about the spiritual reality of what's going on. And so in this sense, Christian sobriety means that we know Satan is not still, the passage says. He's not still, but he's seeking. He's walking. He's lurking. He's looking for people and churches to eat. That's his diet. That's what he wants to do. He wants to eat Christian souls and eat the soul and the spirit out of Christian churches. He walks about because he's hungry. He can't be satisfied. He desires to destroy Jesus and his church. And so if you're following him, then he's hungry for your soul. He's hungry for Christ's covenant, OPC. He's hungry for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's hungry for all the Bible-believing and evangelical churches of all stripes in the world that are seeking to be faithful to God's word and to follow Jesus. He's also hungry for your soul, even if you're not following him. If you're not following Jesus, then the good news of the gospel for you is that this great God who resists the proud and gives grace to the humble offers to rescue you from an attack of this roaring lion through faith in Jesus, who's the good shepherd, who's always watching out for and guarding his flock. And so if you aren't a believer, if you aren't someone who professes faith in Jesus, then come. Come to this good shepherd who laid down his life that you might be safe, that you might have a place of refuge in the church, that your sin might be forgiven, and that you might know the tender care of one who cares for you. He wants to bring you safely into the sheepfold. So being sober is a call to self-control. It says if you're prone, for example, you want to make it practical, let's make it practical. If you're prone to abuse alcohol, then don't get close to alcohol. Don't drink it. It doesn't mean it's a sin, but if it's too hard for you, then don't step too close to the edge. Don't walk too close to the lion's den. If you're prone to holding grudges or to be bitter against those who have wronged you, then be proactive in seeking God's grace, in learning the grace of forgiveness, even as you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Learn to pray for those who have offended you, and learn to serve those who have hurt you. That's a tall order, but no one said it was going to be easy when the lion attacks. Don't nurse those grudges. That's Satan seeking to devour you. Don't say, how close can I get to the edge of the cliff and not fall off the cliff of sin or even the cliff of a personal weakness? Don't say, how close can I get without falling off? Because this is once again Satan wanting to devour you by tempting you to tempt God. So stay back. Stay back from the edge. And this means being vigilant. It means watchful. You might think of a military sentry who's looking out for the enemy. It means taking satanic attack seriously. It means we realize that Satan is our adversary. He's against us. He's called your adversary the devil. He's your sworn opponent and the sworn opponent of the church. And sometimes he wages a kind of a quiet behind the scenes, maybe kind of an insurgency warfare that we don't really see. And then suddenly he'll attack you when you don't see him. Or sometimes it'll be a bold right out front. It'll be artillery fire. It'll be bombs being dropped on you. The reason is that Satan is the sworn enemy of the church. Lots of passages speak about this, but Revelation 12 speaks of Satan like a great dragon. He's a great dragon. He's waiting to devour the child that's delivered by the woman who is the church. He seeks to destroy Jesus. He's enraged when he's thwarted in that. And he goes against all the offspring of the woman, that is, all believers, all those in the church. And yet, for all of this, he doesn't say, quake in your boots. He doesn't say, tremble in terror. We heard earlier, do not be terrified of your enemies, and particularly Satan. We're not to quake in our boots. We're not even to flee, we're told. Watching and praying, being sober and vigilant, then, isn't the same thing as retreating from the enemy. Watching and praying, being sober and vigilant, isn't spiritual cowardice. Many of you might know or remember or have sung the old hymn, Dare to be a Daniel. And it's in our Trinity hymnal. And it has this line in it. It says, many giants, great and small, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall, if met by Daniel's band. And this hymn is not advocating spiritual, again, bravado, like a kind of like a prideful, hey, aren't we strong because we're Christians? But it is saying we don't flee from the enemy. We follow God's strategy for the lion attack. And so verse 9 says, very simply, resist him. Resist him. Don't run. Resist him. Don't panic, but be rock solid. Be steadfast. That's what that word steadfast means. It means to be solid. It means to be immovable in what you believe and in whom you believe. It's not a 7-step program, but it is simple. And it's simple, but like they say, it ain't easy. James 4:7 puts it this way, reinforcing. It says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So rather than us fleeing from the devil in his terror, rightly estimating who he is and what he wants to do, but not being afraid. In fact, he will flee. Now, I've done some hiking. I've come across bears when I've been hiking, and fortunately, I don't know that the bear saw me, or if he did, he didn't really care because he ran off. But I know it's commonly told for bears or even mountain lions that when you see one, you don't turn around and run yelling. You don't turn around and panic, because by instinct, it's going to chase you. It's going to run after you. It's going to see you as a threat. It's going to tear you to pieces. And even if the animal charges, experts will say, you stay facing it. You look forward. You try to make yourself big. You know, you yell like crazy. If you've got a rock, you throw it at it. I mean, if you've got a gun, I guess you use the gun. But don't run. Don't run. But do resist. And so do not flee the devil, but resist him. And we talked about that steadfastly, rock solidly. We cling to faith in Jesus. There's to be a stubbornness to our faith. There's to be a not rooted in arrogance, but rooted in the sure word of God, that the things that we have seen and heard and been taught in the scriptures are true. And the things we've experienced in God's saving work in our lives, these things are solid and true. And so we cling to them. It's not fearful flight, but it's faithful resistance. Notice the last part of verse 9. It says, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so not only do we resist the devil with our own individual rock-solid faith, but we don't do it as the proverbial Lone Ranger Christian. We do this with the church in mind. We do this with the understanding that we're not the only ones that are going through whatever suffering or persecution that we might be going through. In other words, do this communally and covenantally, not individualistically. Which means in a practical way, we shouldn't be afraid to let our sufferings be known. We shouldn't be afraid to be open with one another and tell each other our problems. Let the suffering that you experience in Christ cement you together. Because there's a wonderful degree of comfort and strength that can be drawn from knowing that other believers are going through similar things. See, we're the one universal body of Jesus Christ, sometimes called the church militant, the church at war, so to speak. And who are we at war with? Well, we are at war in Christ with the devil, with sin, with everything that would seek to turn us away from Jesus. Peter calls us elect pilgrims that are walking in the midst of a hostile world. And Paul and the Philippians, Paul was suffering, even in some regards at the hands of people in the church who wanted to upend his ministry and cause confusion. He was in jail for the sake of Jesus. And these Philippians were told, you have the same mind with one another. Let this mind be in you. The mind is in you. Now appropriate it. Act like it. Walk like it. Clothe yourselves with humility. See, all these biblical themes begin running together. But don't just go it alone. Go it in the church. Go it in and with the church. In fact, you might even say there's a hint or some seeds of Presbyterianism here. Because we're not only to go it alone, but we're to go it with the church as individuals to congregations and fellow church members, but also congregation to congregation, as your brotherhood in the world is suffering, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world. He's talking to Christians that are scattered across a large region. In the first verse and first chapter, I alluded to it before, he says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, a very large area. He's saying, you're not alone. God has made a covenant with Jesus Christ and with all of his people. And you don't suffer alone. When one suffers, all suffer. And so let it cement you together. And what is he assuming in context as well? That as he speaks to these Christians that are scattered across a large region, he assumes that they're gathering together in local bodies, that there's a flock of God among them, that there's recognizable elders who are to be the caretakers and under-shepherds of the flock, and there's members who know who their elders are and know to whom they are to submit in the Lord. These relationships are recognizable. There's mutual accountability, and then he encourages them. He draws their attention to this idea that even though their localities are far-flung and spread apart, that all over the world, there's people that know Jesus and are experiencing the same treatment as you. And so, in our churches, in the Presbyterian churches, and in our understanding of Scripture, you see how a lot of these Presbyterian principles, you know, you don't have one section on church government in the Bible. But these are principles that we find, it hints at this Presbyterian notion that we are not to be disconnected, but rather connected to other churches, other congregations. In fact, some like to say that the existence of denominations is inherently divisive. And in one sense, you have to say, you know, in glory someday, you know, our faith is going to be perfected, and we're probably not going to be talking about being Orthodox Presbyterians or Southern Baptists or this or that denomination. But the formation of individual communions in a fallen world, in the context of that, will actually serve by God's grace to demonstrate outwardly and from an organizational standpoint, you might say, the true spiritual unity that all true churches share. Because really, it seems that the existence of denominations can actually serve to show more unity than if every single congregation were utterly and absolutely autonomous from all the rest. And so this unity, particularly when undergirded by a common confession of faith, with the scriptures as the foundation of that confession of faith, will provide a solid basis for concerted and effective witness to the world. Even as we see, we're able to reach out to some of our suffering missionaries who are in Ukraine. There are funds that we can donate to. And if they were just disconnected, solitary missionaries, what would happen to them? Well, perhaps you could say, well, God would take care of them, and certainly he would, but certainly there's a wonderful benefit of having this safety net by banding together. Now, this principle here, this as we look through the strategy for the lion attack, it also supports the argument for the necessity of church membership that we have been talking about, because certainly the elders and the younger people of verse 5 knew one another and had this relationship. And so Peter's been showing them that the risen Jesus, he's going to take care of you. He's going to shepherd you through the servant leadership of elders. And as we submit to the leadership of the elders, it's going to be in the name of the chief shepherd. And he's saying to us, it's in the context of the elder church member relationship that we are best equipped to weather the suffering involved in living as Christians in a hostile world. Far, far better than being independent lone ranger Christians. And so, implementing that the Lord's strategy for this lion attack, you're watching, you're praying, and in your sober watchfulness, you're remembering you're not alone, but your brotherhood throughout the world is suffering, and then you take comfort. You take comfort in that covenant of grace and your connection with all those suffering with you. So we've got the strategy down, right? But we know that the attacks of the roaring lion are surely going to come. And so in the face of that adversity, when the lion's roaring at you, intimidating you, scaring you, how do you stay strong? How do you stay strong in the middle of that? Well, Peter is going to tell us that our strength when the lion attacks rests squarely on our understanding of who we are in Christ. That is to say, we are the called of Jesus. We are the called of God. There is much, much as we resist the devil, much that might appear to be fearful of, much to be sober about, and much to be vigilant regarding, much to pray about. But all these strategies are undergirded by this idea that we have been called. We have been called by God as elect pilgrims. And Peter will describe this call in a way that gives a wonderful hope to us, a wonderful hope to individual believers and to whole churches that are undergoing attack by Satan. And so our strength for a lion attack is our calling in Christ. And verse 10 will open this up for us. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so as Peter starts this closing prayer, or perhaps you could call it even a benediction, sort of a combination of both, notice the following, because it's designed to give us strength and confidence and hope when we're suffering. How do we take the strength and confidence from the hope of our calling? What is it that God wants us to consider about this calling that will support us and give us strength when we're being attacked. Well, first of all, that when we are called, it is a calling that comes by grace plus nothing. The first thing you notice is it says that he calls us. It's his initiative that brings us to faith in Jesus. It's a sovereign call. It's a gracious call. He's the God of all grace, meaning it's a gift. There's no other source of salvation or even of our faith than through him. Peter calls us in chapter 1. He says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he goes on and says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so this grace is free for us. It was a grace that is given to us from all eternity by the eternal call of God. And this doesn't magnify our pride, or it ought not. If it does, you're taking it the wrong way. But rather what it does is it induces you to holiness. It gives you incentive and motivation to live as Christians. Don't ever let election be said to cause pride. It's sin that causes pride. It's sin that says, well, I'm elect, therefore I must be better than other people. No, that's not humble submission. But rather it's God's grace. It's his sovereign electing love that reaches down to those who are deserving of death, deserving of eternal wrath, and says, I'm going to choose you. I could have not chosen anyone because my holiness is that pure, and I'm not bound to do this, but I want my elect to follow me through my son Jesus, and I want them to be holy. I want them to live as examples to others. And think of it this way, brothers and sisters. God did not call you in order to allow you to be devoured by a lion. So he'll give you strength. He'll cause you to persevere, all of you, all the elect, all the faithful, until the end. And so it's a gracious call. Take comfort. We're also called in covenant with God and each other. We've talked about that. He calls us. Not simply us as individuals. It's a call in covenant with others, a gracious call, and it's a call to communion with God and one another. Because he says, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It's a calling to eternal glory. Glory, you might say, it's the powerful, dazzlingly holy presence of God, his holiness, his power that goes on and on forever from eternity to eternity. And we're called to inherit that glory. This is not just some abstract inheritance. You know, like, well, I received something in the mail. I received a check in the mail. It was a settlement because one of my relatives passed away. No, it's an inheritance that is shared because God has his glory forever. And in the new heavens and the new earth, he will share with us in that glory. We're called to inherit that glory, to in some way, shape, or form be partakers, not of his divinity proper, but we will be around the brightness of his glory. And it will be that which illuminates us, his weightiness, which is what glory means, his heaviness, if you will. His all-encompassing greatness and majesty and importance, that will be the thing that causes us to shine in glory. So you might feel bogged down, you might feel rejected by God if you're being persecuted for your faith, or just at the world of persecution that we see seemingly closing in on us more and more in our culture. And when we suffer, the reality is that we are even beginning to taste God's glory, even now. Because our present sufferings, it says in Romans 8:18, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And even though Christians and churches and Christianity are anything but glorious to the world who's hostile, in God's eyes, you are those who are destined to share his glorious communion with him and the Son and the Holy Spirit and each other forever and ever. It's eternal. And so be encouraged that you share in his glory. It's also a calling in union with Christ. We're called graciously by God into communion and union with Jesus. So if you're not someone who's resting in Christ alone for your salvation, you don't yet have this protection from the lion attack. But when Christ calls you and gives you the gift of saving faith, and you begin to exercise that faith, he does it in such a way that all his sheep hear his voice and follow him by faith. And so, talk in the Bible about election and coming to Christ isn't meant to make you wring your hands and wonder if you're elect. That you might want to follow Jesus, but you know, God might just say, nope, sorry, I didn't choose you. The way it works is that if you see faith growing in you, if you see faith in the Savior, then you know that he's called you. This is the way he calls us. He does it in such a way that his sheep hear his voice and hear by faith and follow him. And so trust him. Especially if you don't know him, trust him and become a member of his flock. Join together with the brotherhood. This is the only way to be strong in a lion attack. It's to be united to Jesus by faith. And this is the encouragement that we get. We also get a final encouragement that this call is purposeful. It's a call with a purpose. It's not just random. It's not just so that you can be said to have suffered and you took your lumps for the team and then you went to heaven. But there's a purpose for it here and now. And Peter will use four very strong words that are closely related, but each have their own little nuance of meaning. He'll use the word perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. And these words are used by Peter to describe the way God intends to use their suffering in the present day. What is his purpose? Well, it's a perfect suffering. That is to say, it's a suffering that's restorative. It's a suffering that has to do with repairing and mending that which is hurt, that which needs to be healed, that which is incomplete. Like when a surgeon sets a broken leg, it's being made whole. Suffering for Christ can make us complete or well or whole if we allow it to drive us closer to the bosom of Jesus. Now, if you let it drive you farther away, it can cause bitterness. It can cause departure from Christ. But the suffering that he allows in our lives, we're told, is purposeful. It's to make you whole. It's to set the broken leg of our life, if you will, broken by the fall into sin. And it does this by making us look to Jesus, the suffering one, who alone, you might say, is whole and complete and who followed the Father perfectly. It's also a suffering that we're called to that establishes us. It's a confirming suffering. It helps stabilize us. God will steady and stabilize us after undergoing the imbalancing and destabilizing effects of suffering and persecution. And it's not just the suffering of persecution, but it's even the suffering of sickness and illness or financial loss. All of these things we must bear as Christians. And all of them can be used by God. It establishes us. It strengthens us. We gain a firm and a steady, fixed position. It's like having that North Star that we can look to, that compass by which we know, okay, I've got a steady path. I've got a way out of this. God is our compass, our North Star. And so looking to him in the middle of suffering, which upends the world of your life, you can get a bearing on your life and not be tossed about like ships on the sea. It restores us. It establishes us, it stabilizes us, it strengthens us. We talked a lot about that, that we're given strength through our calling. And so we become strong, not in the sense of being arrogant that says there's no fear to be had in suffering. Sometimes we get the idea that, well, then we just shouldn't be afraid ever. Well, that's just wrong. Sin is scary. Satan is scary. He is strong. Suffering is something to recoil from and not to run toward purposefully. But in Jesus, we have the eternal strong one. He is the mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. And so we need not fear. It says in John 1:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The one who's in the world is Satan, and Jesus is greater than he. The Spirit is in you, and the Spirit is sent by Christ. It's also a suffering that will settle you. This is very similar to the word establish. You might say, if we could make a verb out of it, it's a foundationing principle. Suffering can help foundation us. That is to say, it can help us dig down into the dirt of our faith, if you will. It gives our faith a foundation which can't be dug up. It sets us down so that we're settled, and we can't be, our faith can't be dug up. It can't be bulldozed away. It can't be washed away by the sea. A lion can't come away and tear us out of the soil of that faith. See, we're made strong in the middle of the lion attack by remembering who we are in Jesus. We're the called of God. We're elect pilgrims. And this doesn't mean resisting the attacks of Satan with a rock-solid faith is going to be fun and easy, a day at the beach. But we do know the strategy for a lion attack, and we do know the strength involved, needed. But we also need consolation, because being bitten by a lion hurts. That's an understatement. And so we need comfort. We need healing. We need consolation. And verse 11 supplies this in a magnificent way. It concludes this marvelous passage. It says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, like we sometimes say, the beginnings of books, of the epistles, can sometimes be, oh, okay, that's just a greeting. Let's get past it to the meaty stuff. Sometimes towards the end of books, we do the same thing. This is just religious language, right? To him be the glory forever and ever. Oh, you know, it sounds real high and mighty and religious. Well, it means something, and it's there for a reason. Glory and dominion belong to Jesus. This is your comfort, brothers and sisters. Glory and dominion. What is your consolation in the middle of a lion attack? It's the victory of Jesus. This is our hope, that Jesus has defeated the lion. See, the roaring lion, who is the devil, our adversary, he does not rule you. You are not duty-bound to follow his temptations. You have the Holy Spirit in you. The glory of God is in you, as it were, through the power of the Spirit. You are a new creation. And so, you aren't to be ruled by Satan, and he doesn't have any legitimate or proper authority over you. Instead, who are we ruled by? We are ruled by Jesus, our chief shepherd, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The roaring lion, who's our adversary, doesn't rule you, struggling Christian, but the lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who rules you. That's Jesus. Glory is weightiness. Dominion is rulership. In the ultimate sense, that belongs to God, and we should ascribe it to him. And sometimes we live under glorious rulers who misrepresent the real glory of God and the real authority of God, and sometimes we would think that their ways would be foolish. And sometimes, even in the midst of submitting to foolish rulers, we're called to submit. And it may belong to us for a time to submit to arrogant powers who persecute us. But united to Jesus, it says, we too shall be exalted in due time. What does this word amen mean? You say amen and don't know what it means? It means so be it. It means truly. It means what was said, let it be. I'm for it and I'm not against it, but I'm all in. It's a kind of confirming seal of this settled truth and the genuine reality of everything that's been stated. And in the context, it means yes, indeed, this might be our current lot, yet it's also Christ's lot to suffer. And so in union with him, though we suffer now, when he returns, we will share in his glory in some way we will share in his rule. See, brothers and sisters, our great shepherd Jesus will shepherd you to glory. He'll use faithful elders. He'll use faithful church members who are working and serving in the church. And he will cause you to survive and to thrive in the midst of a lion attack. And in the midst of all your adversary, the devil can throw at you. Because Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, submitted himself to the suffering of the cross of Calvary for all who will trust in him, for all who will give themselves to him. And he rose victoriously from the grave and now rules over the world in glory. And so say amen to Jesus today. You can say it. Say amen to Jesus. Receive comfort during your suffering, knowing that your rock-solid faith in Jesus is going to be used by him. It's a gift from Jesus. And know that Jesus, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, has dominion over Satan. He does not rule you. And the God who cares for you hears your prayers and stiffens your spine to resist the attacks of the devil. Now watch him flee from you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would strengthen us in the midst of all manner of suffering, whether it be direct assaults that are purposefully because of our stand for Jesus, or whether they are in a spiritual nature of Satan seeing our weaknesses with whatever extent of power you've given him and trying to take advantage of those and nudge us towards sin. Lord, because your word says it, we do not fear him. Enable us to resist him and not to be terrified of him, because we know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We thank and praise you, O Father, for this your word, and may you bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.